as we'll see tonight, there are some very interesting themes that the Apostle Paul brings up in this book, the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is lesson 9 in our series, a survey of the New Testament. I think I said Old Testament once in this time working through the New Testament books. That was going back to last year. But as I read through this book, I think a good, just brief description can be boiled down to thankful to God. And in the next slide, we'll look at why I believe thankfulness to God is one of Paul's main themes in this book, and one that really could be used as a circle, put everything else inside of this circle. It kind of holds everything together. And Paul is expressing his thankfulness for the Thessalonians and their testimony. That is his specific reason for giving thanks in this book. So why did Paul write? Well, Paul wrote to publicly thank God for the Thessalonians' continued Christian testimony. That was what I gave as the summary. And there are five times in this book when he discusses thankfulness, just about once in each chapter. We'll read these. You don't have to turn there now. I've got them up on the slides. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And why was that? If you go on, it's because they were consistent in their receipt of the gospel, and they were maintaining a strong testimony of Christianity. The next verse, chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So a little bit more information given here, why Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians. Not only did they receive the word of God when it came to them through the apostles' ministry in the city, but when they received it, they didn't just excuse it as the word of men. So even though men were bringing it to them, they recognized that it had a source that wasn't from men, from God. And that because it was from God, it would work in them and change them. And that kind of moves on in the third instance of thankfulness, chapter 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So here the apostle is talking about sometime in the future when Jesus returns to the earth and takes Christians to be with him. One of the big sources of his joy in that time is going to be this church at Thessalonica that is present as well. It was the fruit of his ministry. And he was going to be very happy, very joyful when he arrived in heaven and was there with them. They were also his crown of rejoicing. So it's kind of going to be a way that he can, a decoration of award that he receives, that they are there in heaven with him. The fourth verse, chapter 3, verse 9. And what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Again, he is very thankful and joyful that the Thessalonians have received the word of God and that they are maintaining their testimony. And the last one is actually a little bit of a different emphasis. Chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So Paul is setting an example by very clearly showing his thankfulness time after time in this book. It's only 5 chapters long, and he works in 4 times. We only read the exact verse, but there's sometimes those verses following or before it explain a little bit more of why he is thankful. So he works it in 4 times in these 5 chapters, and then at the end of the chapter, in his closing remarks, the end of the book rather, he tells the Thessalonians, now you need to be thankful. In everything, give thanks, because that's what God wants you to do. It's the will of God for us that we will be thankful. Now, I've assumed this as I've started already, but who wrote 1 Thessalonians? And the answer to that is Paul with Silas and Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I don't have this one up on the screen for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you continue on, we give thanks. So he starts right into that. So Paul is the author of this book, but he mentions two other men with him that help us to date the writing of this book and also give a little bit more information about how the book was written and the circumstances surrounding its writing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the historical narrative that Luke recorded to talk about the time when Paul was writing this book. And right before it, actually. This is when Paul and Silas and Timothy were working in Thessalonica and they established the church. Don't know what happened there. I kind of wondered if it might, so just a second. Yeah. That's weird. All right. So, preaching at Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So those were the words that these people received when he came to them. He was talking to them about Jesus, that he needed to suffer, and using Old Testament prophecy to prove that. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, that's a comment as to the effectiveness of their preaching, that somebody who is against them says they're so effective, they've completely transformed the world. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So that's the entire account of their time in Thessalonica. Basically, they come into the city, they're there for 3 weeks, and in that time, there's a huge revival. The devout Greeks, so the proselyte Greeks that were worshiping with the Jews in the synagogue there, many of them believed. And then some Jews did as well, but they weren't the primary ones. Unfortunately, the big change was noticed by many of the people who were against Christianity. And they brought one of the rulers, or one of the main people, Jason, to give an account, and they took security of him. Then they kicked Paul and Silas out of the city, basically. By they, I mean the Christians, because they didn't want them to get into trouble. The Christians removed Paul and Silas and sent them on to the next city, where they began the process all over again, Berea. Our interest tonight is Thessalonica. Paul's missionary team was not in Thessalonica for very long, around 3 weeks. A few Jews believed during this time, but what is more interesting is that we are specifically told many devout Greeks or proselyte Greeks did too. But at the end of this very short 3 weeks, the believers sent them away after the unbelieving Jews actually raised a riot. So when did Paul write? He wrote during his second missionary journey. This is when the account that we just read comes from. Paul, after this instance in Thessalonica, apparently had it in his mind that he was concerned for these new believers. So he wanted to find out how they were doing. And the only way he could do that, they didn't have phones or email back in those days, was to send a messenger. The messenger he chose was Timothy. And he sent Timothy to Thessalonica from Athens. If we continue in Acts chapter 17, let's see. We know that Silas and Timothy were there in Athens waiting for Paul, or after Paul left Athens. And 1 Thessalonians was probably written from Corinth. So the reason I say that is when they moved from Berea and then into Athens, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. While he was gone in Thessalonica, Paul went down to Corinth, where he waited for Timothy to come back to Athens, and then Timothy and Silas to come to Corinth. And we have a pretty accurate date, pretty precise date, actually, for the time when Paul was in Corinth, because it refers to a man, Gallio, in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, who was the deputy of Achaia in AD 51 through 52. That's been pretty well established with historical fact. And the date that we will assign is AD 51 to 52. In the book, there are a few very important people. Paul, the author of the book, also the one whose desire for the Thessalonians' spiritual well-being motivated him to write this book. Silas, Paul's missionary companion in the second missionary journey, and Timothy, the young man that Paul sent to the Thessalonians to find out how they were doing, and then also Paul's protege, as it were. The book is divided into three points as you progress, and Paul actually gives us an outline. But he starts with his introduction, and in this introduction, he makes this statement, remembering without ceasing, in verse 3, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So as we find in many of these epistles, the introduction gives a good description of the material the writer wanted to cover, and that's especially true in these Pauline epistles. This is the verse that describes the book of 1 Thessalonians. So our first main division of the book is the Thessalonians' work of faith. That starts right after the introduction and goes to the end of chapter 3. Apparently, their faith that they had received when they believed, or that they showed when they believed, was an example all around Macedonia and Achaia. It was felt around the region, and their faith became the example that Paul used here, saying, I thank God because you are so faithful, that you have this faith that is known all around. He also shows that the Thessalonians are demonstrating their faith, their work of faith, in their conversion amid their suffering. So the Thessalonians apparently suffered as soon as they became converted in that very beginning. We saw a little bit of that with Jason, who was called out by the Jews and then taken in front of a group, and he was already suffering. But as Paul left, no doubt they continued to suffer, because as Christians did in the early days, they did not stay quiet. They continued to preach, and I doubt very much that the Jews liked it anymore when Paul and Silas left. So they probably continued to suffer, and Paul says that he gives thanks for their testimony, their work of faith, working out their faith, even in suffering. And then he gave thanks again when Timothy reported their faith. That's in chapter 3. The next main section of the book is the Thessalonians' labor of love. Chapter 4. Most of chapter 4. And in this, he is talking to them about how to treat their brothers in Christ. He says, do not defraud them with fornication. That's how he begins it. But then he also says that he knows that they don't need to hear instruction from him about brotherly love because the Holy Spirit is guiding them in this matter. So apparently, Paul also knew that they were working hard to show this love to each other, that they were trying to be examples of love. So they were not only working out their faith that they had received and were showing, but they were also working out love. Brotherly love was obvious in their church, but Paul says it still needs to grow. I want it to continue to grow even more and more. And then we move on to the last main section of this book, the Thessalonians' patience of hope. The hope that Paul brings up for these Thessalonian believers is the hope of the rapture. It's the end of chapter 4 and most of the rest of chapter 5 up until the conclusion. The hope is the rapture because it gives a promise that we will be reunited with the believers that have died. The Thessalonians were apparently worried, and Paul had heard this worry, the rumor of this worry, that those who had died would miss out on this promise of being with Jesus. But he says in this section that they will be actually taken to heaven first, and then those who are still alive will go. So this is a hope, not something that we need to be worried about. But he concludes with an application in this section, applying to their hope, that we need to be watching because we don't know when the rapture will occur. That's in the beginning of chapter 5. The final comments in the conclusion are chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. In there, he talks about a wide variety of things. He tells them to rejoice always. He tells them to pray always. He tells them to give thanks always. He tells them to test the things that they are taught and to prove what things are best and then to hold on to those good things. There's a wide variety of other topics. Just little single statement, do this, do this, do this. And that's what he concludes with. But as you look through this book, one of the main themes that keeps on coming up is this topic of the rapture. As a matter of fact, I believe there are people who have outlined the book based off of this theme because it occurs in every chapter. The first time in chapter number 1, it says, we wait for Jesus. Let's go ahead and read that in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So by Jesus' death, he delivered us from the necessity of going through the time of wrath. We find out a little bit later, it's the day of the Lord that was described in the Old Testament as a day of wrath. But we are waiting for Jesus when he comes to deliver us from this day of wrath. In chapter 2, Paul rejoiced that the Thessalonians would be present at the day of Christ's coming. We read that verse already, and he's saying that the Thessalonians are his hope, his joy, and his crown of rejoicing in the day of Christ's coming. In chapter number 3, Paul prayed that they would be blameless at Christ's coming. He also repeated this theme in chapter 5. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then he gives the hope of the rapture. That second half of chapter 4 is all dedicated to the rapture. And the beginning of chapter 5 is as well, with the application that we need to be watching because we don't know when the rapture, when the day of the Lord is going to occur. And so that leads us to a theme that is built off of the rapture theme or the day of the Lord theme in 1 Thessalonians, and that is the day of the Lord. Now this theme is recalled from Old Testament prophecy. It is a day of destruction. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. It's a day of death. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The question there making us think, if it's so bad, and people are probably not going to survive it, there's going to be a lot of death. It is also described in Old Testament prophecy as a day of divine judgment on sin, in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So this is directed to the people of Edom. Edom was judged because they had executed violence against the people of Israel. And we find that they were involved in several of the wars against Israel during ancient times. Now, this prophecy is saying, as you've done to my people, that's going to be done to you. We look at Edom now, what we think Edom was, the place where it was, and it's a massive ruins. There's nobody living there anymore. It's a spot for tourists to go. Petra, we believe, was their capital city. It's carved into a rock, rock hill, rock face. It's a very amazing city, but it's empty. And that is what happened. The day of the Lord is described as this. It will be a day of destruction and also a day of darkness. Amos chapter 5 and verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I think this is referring to darkness in two ways. Number one, we call things that are bad when they happen, it's a dark day. And we use it figuratively. But I think it's also describing very literal darkness, because as you read the book of Revelation, which describes the events of the last days and the day of the Lord in more detail, we find that darkness, real darkness, is present. Basically, this day of the Lord is not a time that you want to be here on earth. I think. It's not described as a very good time. But it is coming like a thief. Chapter 5, verse 2. What does a thief do? If a thief were to call the house he's getting ready to rob and say, I'm going to be there on this night at this time, and I'm going to target this room of your house, I mean, the house owner would be stupid if he didn't look at that area and say, okay, we're going to be ready for you. A thief doesn't call ahead and give advance warning of what he's going to do. He just shows up. And that's how this day is going to come on the people of the earth. It's going to just appear. Because when the people are saying that it's peaceful and it's safe, when they're deceived by the peace and safety in the world, it'll suddenly appear. Destruction will come on them. And then this is the day of the Lord. But we can prepare for it because we know it's coming. We do have advance notice right here. It's in this passage. The advance notice is to prepare, to watch. We need to watch and be sober. In verse 6 of chapter 5, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And this day of the Lord will begin with the rapture, in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. So the day of the Lord is a day of wrath as well. Not only death, destruction, darkness. It's a day of wrath, because that's the day when God is going to judge all the world for all the wickedness that has been happening for the past several thousand years. It's a day of wrath that we do not have to go through. And he says that at the end of chapter 5, verse 9. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. That is the application. We see the day of the Lord coming. It's going to come like a thief on everybody who's not awake and watching for it. And it will begin with the event of the rapture. What exactly is the rapture? We see this in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read this section. Verse 16 through 18, or 16 and 17 rather. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this rapture, the beginning of the day of the Lord, the event that signals that God is getting ready to pour out his wrath, Jesus will descend partway from heaven. Now note that this return at the rapture is not a complete return to the earth. This will not take place. The time when Jesus actually comes back and sets foot on the earth will not take place until the end of the tribulation, when Jesus places his foot on Mount Olives and it splits in an earthquake. This time, the time at the rapture, his coming will be signaled by a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Some people say that's three different sounds, or one different sound said three different ways because it's going to be so loud, it's going to seem like all these. I think all three are going to occur at one time, and I think it's going to be a single deafening noise. It's going to be very loud, enough to wake the dead, bring them up, and have them rise, and meet the Lord in the air. The dead Christians will be raised out of the ground first. They will be raised bodily from the ground. But then immediately after them, after they meet Jesus in the air, the living Christians will be taken from the earth to meet Jesus as well. And then all believers will be with him forever. And as believers who are with Jesus and not on the earth, they won't have to worry about being present for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of death, destruction, darkness. Now, it doesn't take a lot to look around the world and see that people really aren't joyful. There might be happiness occasionally when someone gets a new possession or gets a new personal relationship with someone, or maybe achieves a goal that they've been looking at for a long time. It might bring temporary happiness, but true joy does not occur without the knowledge of who Jesus is. And at this point in time, those who know Jesus will be truly joyful for all eternity, because there's no longer any of the curse that we suffer here on earth. This time of rapture is an awesome time when we can leave behind everything and just go to a place that is always joyful. Be with the Lord forever. And so our application tonight, I think we're going to finish a little bit early, but that's not a problem because I'll make up for in the past. And our application tonight is prepare for the day of the Lord. It's the same as Paul's concluding application, the primary one that you can take out of the book, maybe. We as Christians, if you're sitting here in this room tonight, you are not unaware that the rapture is coming. So you can't be in the position of being asleep. That means you need to be awake. You have a responsibility to be preparing for this day of the Lord, the day of the rapture. If you are an unbeliever and here tonight, you need to be like the Thessalonians and be saved by faith. Paul gave thanks for their faith. It was very clearly obvious to all those around them, not just in the city, but even the surrounding geographic area. They all knew that the Thessalonian believers had true faith. That way, you can be part of this wonderful event. You can be included if you are a believer by faith. But if you are a believer, Paul's statement is that we need to avoid drunkenness and be sober instead. Now, drunkenness is not simply referring to the intake of too much alcohol so that you are drunk in the literal sense of the word. It's also figurative. It refers to complete saturation of one's fleshly appetites until all godly urges are taken away or ignored or absent. If you are drunk with alcohol or whatever your flesh craves, if you feed your flesh until it's sated, until it's full, you will not watch for Jesus to return because your flesh is always hungry. It's a full-time job feeding it. You will not be prepared in another way. Although you might still go to meet the Lord in the air, you will be missing the awards that you could have if you had lived here on earth watching for the return of the Lord, if you had been preparing for the day of the Lord. And so our application tonight, prepare, be ready, don't be asleep. Wake up, don't be drunken with the excess of filling your flesh, but be awake, be sober. All right, that is our lesson for tonight. Thank you for coming, and let's divide up for prayer.